Welcome to Church of the King, if I haven't greeted you yet. I am Pastor Michelle Harding. Our new hashtag will be Jeremiah, will be J-E-R-3-1, because our text will be Jeremiah 3:1. If there's anything that speaks to you, anything you hear, anything that you reflect on, and you would like to post it, it's just a way for us to do social media outreach, just a way to try to connect with those who aren't anywhere on Sunday. Just maybe something that we put out there might click with somebody who needs it today. Amen? Amen. So this morning, our text is Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 27 to 34. That's Jeremiah 31, verses 27 to 34. Let's begin. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast, as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster. So I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel. After these days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor, each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. For their sin I will remember no more. So we are in the 19th Sunday after Pentecost. We have been walking through this season with the prophets of old, pressing in and learning. In the continuing work of what we began in Acts, where we looked at what it meant to be prophetic successors or community in prophetic succession of Christ and the apostles. And so we are continuing this journey because our understanding of this season of Pentecost, which is the church spirit filled, what does it mean now that Christ has risen, that Christ has died and he has risen and he's ascended and he's poured out his spirit and given birth to the church? What does it mean to live as a spirit filled people? That's what this season of Pentecost is all about. And so what our focus has been on is how do we become a prophetic community, not a community of forth tellers and teaching people how to tell people their futures and all of that with the prophetic. I'm talking about those who will be truth tellers, those who will embody the kingdom as a testimony before the world that is authentically declaring, this is who God is like. This is what Jesus is like. Not being the judges of the world or the moral police of the world, but living in this community with this community in communion with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, living within the culture, not like it, not looking like it, not competing with it, but bearing a presence that is really different than the world, being a people that are really different than what is out there, demonstrating what it is to live in a community of mixed people groups, male and female, what it is to be a people of multicolor, multi-ethnic, and live as one, as a demonstration, not of one oppressing another, but to live cohesively, actively, as one member, the same way the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit do, pouring one into the other, not one always being on top. That is not what the church is called to demonstrate. It is co-equal love. In the same way the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are co-equal. One is not higher than the other. And when we believe in that idea of monarchianism within the Trinity, meaning the Father's above the Son's above the Spirit's above the man's above the woman, of course it's going to continue to go. There's going to always be somebody above somebody. But when the church actually gets the vision of what the triune God's nature is like, the Father pouring into the Son through the Spirit into us, then we get to understand that that's what the church is supposed to look like. Each one pouring into the other, each one loving the other, each one not selfishly self-centered, but other-focused and pouring in and in and in the other. The Father pouring all through the Son into the Spirit pouring all into us at this co-equal dance, this perichoresis of the three in one dancing and us brought into the middle of it, of unequivocal acceptance of them for us, they who are utterly different, unequivocally accept us no matter what. How can we not do the same for one another? That's what it is to be a community of faith. And that's what I mean by prophetic embodiment. We've got to look different than another. We've got to look different than the world. We can't hold space in the same rationale as the world does. We must look entirely other so that when people look at us, they know something's different. And if they ask, we get to say, well, it's because of Jesus. Not the churches around here. The Jesus we've met. The Jesus revealed to us. The Jesus in the Word that we can't help but reflect out for all to see. That's what this season is about. And that's why we've been traversing through the prophets. And that's why today we're in Jeremiah 31. Verses 27 to 34. So, beloveds, this morning what I want us to do is I want us to begin, because we've talked about this idea of sanctified imagination, which comes from one of my theological heroes, which is Walter Brueggemann in prophetic imagination, and others who have done work similarly. But it's to begin to understand that the church's imagination must be sanctified. Not shut up and not closed off and not put aside, but sanctified in truth. Sanctify me in truth, for thy word is truth. Sanctify my imagination in your truth, for your word is truth. And so this morning, I want us to imagine a God who has watched over your pain. He's watched over your grief. In light of the scripture I just read, he's watched over your grief. He's watched over your unanswered prayers. Imagine a God who knows the weariness of your body, the ache in your heart. Imagine that he knows the fear that life may not go the way you want. Imagine that he knows the fear of what it's like to know that there's a moment that changes everything in your life and it may never be the same again. That he knows us to that degree. A God that is touched by all of it. Now let's go a little further. And I want us to imagine a God that becomes flesh and experiences all of it. That the God who created everything good and perfect, uncorrupted, enters the world that their disobedience corrupted and pours himself into it for its sake, knowing that they who have been corrupted have no power to get free. And his compassion and his mercy are so astounding that he knows they can't get free. So he enters their flesh to become like them so he can do what they can't do, so that we can have what without him we could not have, all for our sake. It wasn't like a petition went around or a vote was cast. God just did. He just did it on his own. He saw what we could not see. In the same way, we still keep trying to fix everything through our flesh. If I get the right pill or the right shot, I'll get the weight off. If I do this and I do that, then everything will be okay. If I can make this amount of money, then my life will be good. We're always looking out there for what only he can provide. And so God, knowing that we're always looking out there for something but not up to him, comes anyway to make a way we could not find on our own, to not only provide it, but to make the way himself through his very own body and his very own blood, that he pours himself into our likeness. He who is sinless, he who is without fault, he who is never barren, who is never angry, who is never mean, who is never nasty, he who is all those things, pours himself into our flesh and demonstrates you don't have to be these things. No matter what you think, in the flesh, I did not sin. Now, we've been given the Holy Spirit, so we can live in this flesh without sinning. Easy? Nope. But it's possible through the blood and life of Jesus, through the leading of the Spirit. But believe it or not, that's not what I want to talk about today. But I want us to capture this imagination, to imagine who God really is. We've imagined him more like Zeus, right? Or Thor. We've imagined God as being up there, out there, disconnected, and that no matter what we do, he doesn't seem to care until we mess up, and then the lightning bolts come and God's dropping hammers everywhere. People who never talk about God will suddenly, in the middle of a conversation, well, if I'm lying, God strike me dead. Like, their imaginations, even of the lost, is captured by this God who is not who Jesus demonstrates God to be. Are you traveling with me here? All right. And so for us, we want to set our imagination right. When we think of him, that this is what we think. That when we fail, our first thought isn't, oh God, God is going to judge me. But our first thought is, God is so good. His grace is here. Let me grab his grace. To change that thinking. So again, like I said, we're going a little further. We're imagining God that becomes flesh and experiences all of it, all of our insecurities, all of our flesh. He doesn't commit sin, he doesn't experience sin, but he does experience the fruit of sin on the cross. The weight of sin, he feels that. Because there he becomes sin. It's all put on him. But he never sins. He becomes flesh. Imagine a God who's not angry about that. Imagine a God who has been falsely accused, betrayed by friends. I mean, let's just say not even God. Let's imagine you or myself. Betrayed, abandoned, turned over to the law to pay for what they did. It's like if we were out with the crew and the three or four we were with go and rob a bank and they just called you to see if you drive the car while they go and party, but you have no idea while you're sitting outside the bank that they're robbing everything. And now you're called up and about to face a sentence that you had no part of except for being a friend. So Jesus isn't guilty by association. He's guilty because he chose to be. He chose to say, I'll take all their guilt and pay for it all. But for us, we would feel like we were owed justice. And we want to be everything made right for us about what's been done against us. What I'm trying to get us to see is to stop imagining God the way we imagine ourselves or others and begin to imagine him as he really is, far above whatever we can actually imagine or contemplate or consider. He is, it's why we use these anthropomorphisms to be able to describe God, things that are like our flesh, that are like human, anthropomorphous, anthro meaning like man, but God is nothing like us really. But in order for us to comprehend him, we have to use these kinds of languages. But he is not those. He's far much better than what I can even put words to or get our imaginations. But we have to engage our imaginations to connect the truth, to see beyond what we see right now. Can you imagine a God who's not angry, who's not keeping a ledger of failures, who's ready to punish you on the spot, but who leans in close, watching carefully? Even in the middle of your self-destruction, the things that you did to yourself, and plants seeds of hope. Even in the midst of the barrenness of your doubt, even in the barrenness of your sin, the barrenness of your grief, of your suffering, can you imagine God doing that? Jeremiah 31 gives us that vision. It's a word written for a people who have seen destruction. They have seen exile and loss. A people who have had their lives literally ripped out from under them. Remember last week we talked about how they had gone into captivity. And Jeremiah writes them a letter that God speaks to him, and Jeremiah sends this letter and tells them, don't believe the lying prophet who's saying you're going to get out in 2 years. You got 70. And in that 70, God says, plant and build and marry. Thrive in the captivity. Thrive in the bondage. Don't let your numbers go down. You keep multiplying. You keep increasing. That's what happened in Egypt, beloveds. See, what we have to understand is sometimes it takes captivity to produce what we failed to produce when we were in freedom. So the question is, when I find myself in captivity and bondage of some type, what is it that God needs me to produce because I failed or feared to or refused to before I was in bondage? This is the place that I have to thrive. Because if I can thrive in bondage, I can thrive anywhere. And so he reminds us of that. And so here, Jeremiah is writing, listen, make the most of this place. It's hard. It sucks. You've lost your independence. You don't have the temple. Everything's changed. But no matter how bad it is there, you get planted and you bear fruit of the kingdom and you thrive. What would happen if the church got back to calling us to thrive no matter where we find ourselves? That no matter how bleak it looks, that if we will trust God, we can thrive even in the bleakness. We don't have to wait till we get out of it. I don't have to wait to get out of the mud to bloom, because even cattails bloom in mud. Even the calla lilies will bloom in mud. Even the lily pads bloom in mud. There is beauty even in the stuck place. If we will allow God to be the planting of our lives and not regret and sorrow and bitterness and resentment and always looking back to what coulda, woulda, shoulda, and shoulda in all over ourselves. And I mean the pun. Where do I find the beauty in the bleakness of it all? How can I thrive? Maybe I won't thrive financially, but I can thrive spiritually. That even if I am not free, This is the testimony of men like Bonhoeffer and others who have been held in prison against their wills, that even though they are in bondage, the Christ in them was so free and so liberating that it never felt like bondage, and that even in death or persecution in the prison, they led people to Christ, not because they were preaching, but because their life showed them something different. In the same way that Jesus is on the cross and the soldier pierces him and says, surely this was the Son of God. Jesus didn't preach to him. His life preached to him. In prison and bondage, the lives of people like Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Jim Elliot and those who are, it's their life that preaches for them. So what Jeremiah is reminding them is that God is still God. In the darkness, there's nowhere you can go and not be in his presence. Not in Babylon. He's still God. In Babylon, you can't escape God's presence. Babylon won't escape God's presence. David said, I could go all the way to Sheol, the place of the dead, and not find your presence. Your presence would be there. On the highest mountains, the deepest valley, his presence is there. The only time it's not is if we refuse to find it. Because his presence is eternal and eternally everywhere. So these are people that are brokenhearted. They are grieving loss. And this is a collective existential crisis. Like, this isn't just a person, like a man who comes to a middle age crisis or a woman who comes to their menopause crises in life and they got to figure out what they want. This was a collective crisis. An entire nation of people have had their identity as a nation, their identity as a people, their identity as a religion, all have been ripped out from under them. Family members have died. Friends have died. Their homes are gone. The fields that they planted have been uprooted and destroyed. Their priests have been sent out. Their king has been put in bondage. Their servants, their leaders, all of their priests, including the high priest and the priests, they've all been scattered. The temple is now destroyed. There is no temple. Their entire religious system, which was dependent upon the sacrifices of animals in the temple, is now gone. Beloveds, do you realize that the whole Judaism that's practiced today was born out of the season? The same practices of the Jewish faith that are practiced today was born in this time in Babylon because they had no system of sacrifice. And so they had to reimagine what does it mean to be Jewish in Babylon without being able to sacrifice to our God? How do we hold on to our identity in the middle of a whole different culture? How do we hold on to our identity as the followers of Jesus, the followers of God, Yahweh, the one God, in the middle of this polytheistic culture? How do we remain faithful? How do we produce the Daniels, the Shadrachs, the Meshachs, and the Abednegoes when there is no temple sacrifice system? There's no priests to oversee it. How do we just do this as ordinary people? That was a real cognitive issue with these people. This was an existential crisis. Who are we now? Who are we in Babylon? Will I be Babylon? Or will I be God's? Will I be Nebuchadnezzar's? Or will God alone be my king? Will I hold on to my identity as a worshiper of Yahweh, a follower of the law in the middle of Babylon? And what Jeremiah says is you can, but you also must. Because if not, who's going to come back and rebuild what God has promised? And beloved, I put to you that we are in a very much a cultural situation, the same. But the church no longer looks like Jesus. The church looks like the world. The church looks like the world. We shifted our worship from the table of sacrifice, the altar of sacrifice, to the pulpit of ideas. How does Christian nationalism get so deeply embedded in our nation? Because we value the ideas coming from behind here more than we do the presence at the table. Because you can't be present at the table and look at faces of black, white, and brown and discern anything but equality in the face of Christ. But if you get up here and you do nothing but ideas, it's easy to begin to administrate who is who and who's not based on what we think, not what we've experienced. And so this was what Israel's challenge was. How do we still remain who God's called us to be in the midst of the trials of the season? We don't have a temple to worship. We still have a table to gather around. And the reality is we don't need this up here. The table is simply where two or more gather in his name and partake of the bread and of the wine, and the table of God is set. We don't have to have a system out there. But as long as we keep gathering around ideas instead of presence, then how it's done becomes more important than if it's done. Where it's done becomes more important than if it's done. Are y'all hearing me? There's a difference between ideas and presence. And the Western church has gathered around ideas. Who has the best ideas? Who communicates this the way that I want to hear it? But if we make the center of our worship the table of presence, and is God present, then the pulpit flows from the presence, not the ideas. This is why we do communion weekly. So we're reminded it's about him and not me. It's about presence, not platform. It's about him, not me. And so here's Jeremiah reminding them, you got to make it through this. Beloveds, we need some people around us telling us you're going to make it through this. I know it looks bad. I know it looks bleak. I know what you've lost. I've lost it too. But you got to believe in God. We got to remind people to not become what is oppressing them, and to become like God in the midst of the oppression. Be like him in the midst of what looks like hell. To look like Christ in the middle of death. That's what we're called to build, to plant, to multiply. Hello, ringing all the way back to Genesis. There's a recreating God has done ongoingly that culminates with Jesus, of course, in John 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's a complete regenerating, but God has been recreating continually through even Israel's disobedience. Are y'all tracking with where I'm at here? They have lost everything, their temple, their entire religious system. And yet, in the middle of this devastation, God speaks, the days are surely coming. The days are surely coming that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Surely, surely the days are coming. Beloveds, that's part of our prophetic announcement as a community. Surely the days are coming when God will renew a right spirit in our community, when God will renew a right spirit in this house, when God will renew a right spirit in your spouse, when God, surely the day is coming when the Spirit of God will renew the nations, when they will renew the center of our worship. Surely the Spirit of God is healing. Surely the Spirit of God is coming. Surely, 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 says the Lord. Surely the days are coming. That's where Jeremiah starts our passage off at. Surely the days are coming. Behold, the days are coming. And so today we're going to walk through this passage together, seeing not only a promise for ancient Israel, but a promise for us today, a promise that God can write life even on the woundedness of our hearts. He can write life on the brokenness of our lives. He announces this covenant in 27 to 28 in the middle of the rubble of the fallout of their sin. Remember, we've talked about this. God time and time and time again called them to turn, and they refused. And eventually, the mechanism built into sin, where the wages of sin is death, comes upon them. And there is no longer time to repent. There's no longer time to stop it. Now, repent as you live through it. Beloved, there are some things that we just got to go through. God reigns on the just and the unjust. Some things we just got to go through collectively. Not because God is punishing us, but because there's a fruit that's being harvested. There's something being produced through the mechanism of sin. But the question for us as believers is, how will we live in the middle of it? Think about the pandemic, the shutdowns, and many were frustrated. Some churches chose to meet. Several pastors I know died because of it. In this region, on the Delmarva Peninsula, because they did not shut down. I'm not saying God did that, but I'm saying there was something at work, and there was a reaping that happened. Some churches and some rebelled and said, we're not going to do this and we're not going to do that, and you're not shutting us down, and you're cowards, and you're not real Christians if you hold it. All of this stuff was being, all these divisive words were being hammered at us, thrown at us. And then if you did shut down, you were, like I said, you were cowards and you didn't love God, and that you were living out of fear, and all of these things. It was so divisive and it was so hard, but I couldn't help but see we were in a reaping of what we had sown. And we were being given actually an opportunity to reboot and reset. But many just rebelled and continued on the same path without stopping, without wondering, without questioning. And I'm not saying God did that. What I am saying is that God could use that. He will use whatever is in our lives for his good, no matter how much the enemy means it for evil. That's what I'm saying. Jeremiah opens with an unmistakable eschatological exclamation. What I mean by eschatological, it means the fulfillment, the conclusion of things, of the timing of God, not don't hear the end of the world blowing up and the rapture. I'm talking about the last times, meaning this is the time that we're all living in, the time in which Jesus is speaking, in which Jesus is the Word. This is an eschatological exclamation. The people of, I missed it. Went over my own notes. The days are surely coming. He's speaking to the future. He's speaking into that which was not as if it were. The people had experienced the worst. Cities burned, families scattered, futures uncertain. God promises growth in verse 27. In the middle of all of this craziness. But they have to remember it's 70 years. It means some of us are going to hear promises from God that we won't live to see. But it doesn't mean God won't be faithful to his promise. And so that's what they had to understand. 70 years, if you were 40, you probably weren't going to see that 70-year fulfillment. But But it's so you had to hold on to the faith. You had to hold on to the word for 70 years. But not in idleness. God says, wait as you work. Be fruitful. Plant. Marry. Have children. Build lives in Babylon. Because you see, beloveds, God has a providential purpose. Thousands of years later, 1,000 years later, Paul will be born in the diaspora as a result of Babylon sending the people out. Paul the apostle will be born in that diaspora in Asia Minor. And he, as a Jewish citizen, will be raised in a Hellenistic education and lifestyle. He will receive Jewish and Greek education. He will, in that city, know what it is like to live without a temple worship system and the faith that's created because his forefathers had to do it. And so Paul, being raised up in that providential dispersion that God will redeem ultimately in Christ, is the one who comes and explains to the Jews and to the Greeks how you act as a Christian in both worlds. Because he was shaped by a providential moment for a significant amount of time before he was ever born. We don't know how God is working all things together for our good. Because Paul is for our good, even today, in understanding the scriptures. But those people who were part of that abandonment would not have been looking for a Paul 1,000 years later. But God, in his providential wisdom, had already prepared it. So we just have to be faithful where we are, trusting God is already holding the future. If I'm faithful today, it's going to be counted to my lineage as faithful in the future. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If we will be faithful, God will remember those who have been faithful to him, and he will remember our children and our children's children. We just got to bloom where we're planted. Be faithful in what he's calling us to do. Verse 28, I know I got to hurry along here. It says, as I have watched over them, God has been watching. And so he is watching to plant, right? Both people and animals, humans and animals. It's a metaphor that is most likely pointing to life arising even from the destruction. And that in verse 28, God's vigilance is described in this way. Just as I watched them, so will I watch them. Just as I watched them get carried away in bondage, just as I watched their families get destroyed, just as I watched over what was happening, I am watching over to see seeds get planted. I am keeping watch. See, he is the God who sees. It is this picture, this Hebrew word is sakad, and it is a layered meaning. It carries both nurture and judgment. It's this picture of nurture and care, but also the capacity to judge and to weigh and to consider what is good, what is bad, what is ripe and what is not ripe, all of those things. There is an accountability in this. It's about God's watchfulness and containing within his watchfulness this tension, because we have to understand as God watches, there's an accountability. We always want him to come fix it, deliver it. But God watches with accountability in mind for our good. We all know if we have an addict living in our home that keeps stealing from us, that keeps taking all of our money, keeps pawning all of our electronics, if we keep them there, that's not love, because now they have access to kill themselves. Where in the street, at least they may have time to wear themselves out before they kill themselves. I can't have my son or my child in my home as an addict robbing and stealing and allowing them to live off of me to kill themselves. there is an accountability and responsibility to love as well. And so God, as a loving father, says you can't stay here and have access to all of my good because you're going to kill yourself. So I'm going to have to allow this to happen so that you can reap something. I stay here covering you, but out there you're going to reap something you couldn't learn under the covering. It's like, again, not equating us with God, but enable us to think about this. We need to realize that when God allows discipline to come, it will always be for our good. It's not judgment to hell. It is accept responsibility to be conformed so that you can be like Jesus. Because his judgments are never retributive. They are always for our reformation and transformation. In verse 28, this vigilance is a watching them. It's a caring watch. And so it is to keep them, it's to keep in mind that God is present. God sees. God is holding the soil of our lives. And he sees our pain. And he's tending to our brokenness. And he has never forsaken us even in these moments. So think about being a mother in Gaza, watching her child starve to death, sitting right there and having no ability to fix it, no ability to stop it. Or someone that's praying beside their spouse's bed as they're facing life and death situations here. We may feel powerless like them, hopeless and afraid. But God's watchfulness is still at work. Even in those moments, we have to remember God sees even if it doesn't make sense. Our hope lies in the reality that the same eyes that once oversaw Israel's exile now see the brokenness and the brokenheartedness and is already acting to heal it, was then and is now watching and planting life in the ruins. God's covenant begins not in comfort. This covenant of I will put a new covenant in your heart. It doesn't start in a place of comfort. Not when all is well. It doesn't start when the people are thriving. What he does is he's planting hope in the midst of the brokenness. Listen, even in the rubble, God is planting. Breaking the cycle of verse 29 to 30, he goes on and he's breaking the cycles here. In those days, they will not say again, the fathers have eaten the sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. What most people miss here is that verse 29 is challenging this old saying. And there are some of us in this room that need to listen very closely to this. You know, to listen very closely to what God is doing in these two verses. This proverb is specifically expressed as generational guilt and sin. And the idea that children must bear the weight of their parents' failures, sins, brokenness. But God is interrupting the cycle. God is saying here to the people of Israel, you're not going to bear your father's sins. Because that's not how it is. I'm rewriting that belief. Each will pay for their own sins, but the children will not pay for the sins of their fathers or their mothers. God is interrupting this cycle. In verse 30, it says that each will bear responsibility for their own sin, which is revolutionary. I grew up in a house that never went to church, but I would hear the sins of the father are being visited upon the children. My mother would say that. Because the way my grandfather was and the way my father was. And we need to understand what God is doing in this verse is upending cultural norms. God is letting us all know that what we've experienced, all we've lived through, all the pain, all the trauma, all the weariness, all the hurt, all the suffering, none of those things will have the last word. My family's suffering will not have the last word. My father's demonic activity and behavior will not have the last word. Why? Because we know the truth of life and we know the spirit of life. We know that truth comes from life. We know that from life as well, that trauma passes down. It can. We know that patterns can repeat. Cycles of pain can be perpetuated from one childhood to the next. But what the new covenant offers is a way out. It does not erase the pain instantly, but it does interrupt our patterns. If you follow Jesus, it will interrupt your pattern. And what he is saying to them is, if you follow my plan, you will interrupt the pattern. And just like the Israel that took the land wasn't like the ones who lay dead in the desert wandering, those of you who come out of Babylon don't have to carry the same curses that took your family into it. Beloveds, what I'm saying is, even though we may have a season that we have to reap the fruit of what the forefathers did, we don't have to come out of it with them. We can change it right here and right now. It's up to us, because now we have a covenant that breaks that curse and sets us into the land of the living. It has only the power that we give it. If my father was a drunk, the power I give it is by drinking. And if I keep drinking, I will become a drunk who does the same to her children. That's how these patterns perpetuate. But if we receive Christ, every one of these patterns can be broken. And in it, stop the reaping of what they sowed, because now I'm sowing something different. I'm sowing a different way. I'm sowing a different way of life. And so what my family will reap is not the curse of me, but the blessings of me. Y'all hearing me? And this is what Israel had to make the decision to believe. They had to choose to not be angry and not be embittered. They had to choose to not lay down and die. They had to choose to just, that no matter what it took, no matter how they would do it, they would have to make a life in Babylon. And to make that life as a Jewish believer meant that I could not worship their gods. It meant I could not compromise, but God still said that he would make me thrive. He was planting me in that culture. Can we see that today? Can you see yourself a planting of God in your family's history? Can you see yourself as a planting of God in your community? How about a planting of God in your household? Because what God is sowing is not what you've been reaping. He wants you to reap another harvest. But we're the ones who have to get up and say enough. We are the ones who have to say, I'm cutting that off. We're the ones who have to stop participating in what led it there. We are the ones who have to go against the grain of culture and embrace what God asks us, do what God tells us, and break out and rupture what has been past patterns. For those of us who are weary from inherited burdens, the weight of family dysfunction, sickness, or grief that has spanned generations, this is God's word for us. Your life is not doomed by what others have done. Your life is not set on a course that cannot be broken. The only way that that becomes true is if the devil convinces you that Christ's power is not enough. That his blood is not enough, his sacrifice is not enough, and the one who is living on the inside of you is not enough. But that's God's word to you. Your life is not doomed by what they did. Through God's covenant, cycles of pain end. You are invited to participate in breaking those cycles, to be a living agent of restoration in your family, your community, and your church. But it's up to you. Because the God who rewrites the covenant is rewriting your life. Verse 31 announces this new covenant, not like the one I made with their ancestors. What does this mean? The old covenant was once written on tablets. it was written on stone. Commandments and laws and codes were added to that regulated behavior, that promised blessing for obedience and punishment for failure. But this covenant is written on the heart. The covenant, God says, is moving from obedience being about obeying a law to obedience being what flows out of our heart. Because he's writing the law. It's not a new law. It's not a different law. It's the same law. You take all of the laws and they're summed up. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And love one another. He adds to us as believers as he has loved us, which is the co-suffering, co-giving a love of Jesus toward us. And so the reality is the whole code has not been abolished. Jesus fulfilled it by putting the spirit that is in heaven that he releases when he's enthroned is now in our hearts. And if we will love God and love one another, the rest of it's fulfilled automatically. We're the ones that make it hard. I got to go to church and I've got to battle 25 demons in the one realm so that I can accede to the next realm, like you're playing Dungeons and Dragons virtually or something. No, you just got to love God and watch what happens. And then allow that love that you love him with to begin to flow into others and watch what happens. It's not about battling demons. It's about learning to receive love. And that's what they're trying to block you from. They're trying to block you from loving yourself, loving your family, loving one another, loving the other, loving God, and loving Jesus. That is its plan. Because if it can destroy love, it can destroy God's plan. The old covenant written upon stones is not obsolete because it doesn't exist. It's obsolete because we don't need a code because we got the Spirit. And all I got to do is love God and him love me and watch the fruit of that love be manifested and that it already fulfills the law because of love. I will do out of love what I wouldn't do out of a list. We see God does not want to be known as a distant lawgiver, but as an intimate, present one in our life. The new covenant is internalized. It's relationship, not regulation. It's about transformation. The very fabric of our hearts becomes transformed so that God's law is not imposed from outside, but grows from within. And it guides everything we do. But if we're trying to follow lists and things and forms and types and shadows out there, we're so preoccupied with performing, we forget presence. We're so preoccupied with accomplishing that we forget to be in his presence. In the new covenant, God's not holding judgment over us. God is writing, I love you on the tablets of our heart. He's writing, I am with you. I am in you. This is what's written on the tablets of his heart. And if God is in me, and if Christ before me, if the Spirit of God lives in me and dwells in me, what is it I cannot do? God is writing on our hearts, you are mine and I am yours. The covenant, the new covenant invites us to be a prophetic community, not perfect, not self-righteous, not the moral cops of our region, not to be anything besides living love letters of God. To be those who are God's letters written to our communities as epistles of his love, where our wounds and our weaknesses become the very space in which God writes our future. In the hurt and the anger, in the healing, God writes, you are mine and I am yours. On the trauma of the past, God writes upon our hearts, you are mine and I am yours. In the regrets and the anger and the frustration and the wouldas and the shouldas in our hearts, God is writing, if we will let him, I am yours and you are mine. I'm closing. Verse 34 is astounding. I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. This is divine forgetfulness. This is God. He's all knowing. So he doesn't literally forget. He chooses to forget. He chooses. This is divine forgetfulness. It's not amnesia. This is mercy. To forgive our sins and count them not against us. This is divine mercy. This is grace. This is God choosing not to define us by the worst moments of our lives. Guess what most other people do? They still define us by the worst moments of our lives. People who haven't seen me in 30 years, the first thing they say, man, she could party. They still are defining me by the worst moments of my life. But God chooses not to. This is the God Jesus reveals. Not in wielding power, but in absorbing our pain. He doesn't come to make you do anything. He says, come. Come to me, all ye who are heavy laden. All ye who are suffering, come and I'll give you rest. Come and I'll heal you. I'm not going to make you do something. Instead, I'm going to see your pain. And I'm going to absorb it into myself. I'm going to take it myself. I'm going to transform your suffering into resurrection. I'm going to transform all that pain into new life. Because the cross and that empty tomb are the ultimate declaration of this covenant of God's. That I will write the law on the tablet of their hearts. The cross reminds us God has absorbed it all himself. And his and has become a co-sufferer so that we can become co-reigners. Jesus took it all of himself in the garden and on the cross to remind us that he suffered so we could be free. The empty tomb reminds us that not even death will have the final word. That the biggest threat this world and the devil has is death. But if you're a believer, that is just a threat. Because life follows every death. When I die to selfishness, if I die to past dreams, then there is a promise of life in him I haven't imagined. When I physically leave this place, there is a promise of eternal life. I can't lose. No matter what, we win. No matter what others think or say, ultimately we win. Failure does not have the final word. Shame does not have the final word. Disappointment, guilt does not have the final word. Failure does not have the final word. Love does. Love, life have the final words. Life has the final word. Mercy has the final word. Forgiveness has the final word. And where you've carried guilt and shame and regret that feels unbearable, God is saying, remember, I remember no more. The embarrassment, the afflictions that you still count over and over, God is saying, I remember them no more. He has opened a new chapter. Beloveds, we are called to be living letters of this new covenant. To embrace one another's weaknesses and to know that our wounds are holy. When we see someone broken, we don't lord it over them. We don't say you deserved it. We hold a space and say that is sacred. because that is where God is willing to write, I am yours and you are mine. Even the brokenness can become holy if we will open our hearts to him. We've got to learn to hold space for these places, to embrace one another, even weaknesses, and to know that our wounds are holy. They're sacred spaces filled with the seeds of the promise of God, just like they were seeded in the people of Israel or Judah that had been sent to Babylon. God is preparing us to be scrolls for others to read, our lives to be the epistles for others to read. We're the living letters of the new covenant. And the beauty is this: everyone's heart can bear God's writing. There are no prerequisites, no perfect performances required. God invites our true selves, frail, wounded, weak, hopeless, or hopeful, whatever condition, he invites us in to this covenant and says, come as you are. So hear me, beloveds, as I begin to close. God's covenant is written on your heart. And if you feel weighed down by guilt, by pain, by grief, by illness, God's mercy is already reaching for you. Already. It's already reaching. Grace is already there. Mercy, compassion are already coming. We have to open up our hearts and spill out its contents so that we can receive his writing. The years of retracing your steps of the past. Sorry, wishing things were different. Wanting everything changed. Spill all of that out. God's forgotten it. You're being held captive by those things. And so God is saying, acknowledge that captivity and pour it out so that I can plant new seeds and begin to build something new. So that you can thrive. So that you can flourish. Even out of that place. Forgive me. Let God write instead love, healing, forgiveness. Instead of your record of your own wrongs, let him write forgiven. Instead of self-hatred, let him write, I love you. Instead of feeling worthless, write, let him write, you are worthy. What do you need God to write on your hands? On your heart, sorry. What do you need God to write on your heart? Lift your hands if you will. Father, I pray this prayer over your beloveds. Lord, write the words of your heart upon our hearts. Heal our wounds, restore our lives. Help us to be the prophetic community you've called us to be in this city, a people who embody Christ individually and corporately, a community marked and known for love and mercy. God, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, God's waiting to plant life. He's already planting life in broken places. He's ready to forgive, ready to heal, ready to write your story anew. And so with that, out of our prayer of surrender, I pray this prayer over you. Father, thank you for your covenant, written not on stone, but on hearts. Thank you, Lord, for planting hope in these wounds and forgiving our sin. Lord, for those who are hurting, who are sick, who are grieving, who feel abandoned, we pray goodness. That your spirit would come and write life and love on every heart, on every past, on every future, here today. May we go from this place as letters of your mercy, living witnesses of your covenant. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.